at the end of life. And obviously to talk about that, we started our conversation about death last week, which doesn't sound like the most exciting topic, but believe me, when you look at it from a biblical perspective, it gives you a whole lot of hope. So if you remember from last week, we looked at some of the ways that the Bible spoke about death, and for those that are going to be in Christ. And for starters, death came into the world because of sin. You cannot separate those two. Sin and death go hand in hand. Death was never the original design by God. When Adam and Eve sinned, death came into the world because sin entered the world. Together, they go hand in hand. Death starts to reign in the world, and God, in His infinite love and wisdom, chooses to help us because He realizes that there is absolutely nothing we can do to be helping ourselves. So in that process, Jesus takes on flesh Himself. He comes here to this world, and He becomes one of us. He becomes subject to death, so that when He faces death, we are not going to have to, because He takes that punishment on our behalf instead. We looked at three different ways that the Bible talks about death for us. And the first one is God taking back the gift of life that He has given to us. We gave you some Bible verses on that. The fact of the matter is that the breath that God has breathed into humanity is a gift, nothing less. God does not owe you anything, including your next breath. Okay, that's one of those scary things that we don't seem to like to think of very much as humanity. We're like, no, God, that would make God a big evil meanie, and we turn things around. It's like, no, sin is the problem. It's not God. And God does not owe us these things. He has gifted all of this to us. Okay, so the picture in the Bible is that when one of us passes away, those who are in Christ, He is simply taking back the life that He gave to us. Second way that the Bible speaks of death is we finish our labor. Okay? Our job is complete. God has given us a job here on this earth, and it has come time for completion, and He takes us back. Okay? Now, in that, we talked about the fact that nobody ever dies early. Period. Everybody dies at the time when God says this is the time that they're supposed to leave. And we even dealt with a little bit about the question about those who die really young and what a tragedy that is. If you want to hear more about that, you can get last week's message off the internet. Okay? But when our work and our labor is done, God recalls us. Whatever that labor may be, which, by the way, that we went into that too, that it's important for us to find out what it is that God is asking us to do. What is the labor that He wants us to be working at? Obviously, there are some things that come right along, okay? If you're married, He wants you to be a good husband or a good wife. If you've got kids, He wants you to be a good parent. Your job, He expects you to be a good employee. But there's other things that we labor at too, which is resisting some of the influences in this world that try and draw us away from God. And that can be very taxing. That can be very laborious and very exhausting. But the fact of the matter is that when we get called home, all of that labor ends. All of that ends, and we go to be with glory, to be perfected the way God always intended for us to be. Last way that the Bible talks about death is just simply us surrendering our spirit back to God. Much like Jesus said on the cross, much like Stephen said at his stoning, that we are giving our spirit back over to Him. And the final thing that we really looked at last week is, if we just looked at it this way, it would be kind of a cold theology of death. The fact of the matter is, when Jesus was here, He wept over death too. He had a good friend, Lazarus, who died. And even though Jesus knew, I'm going to raise this guy from the dead, He came in there and He entered into mourning with His friends and their family. And He cried with them, which gives us permission to cry over death, to mourn over those that we have lost. Because otherwise, this would just be, well, they just finished their labor and they're on their way to heaven. You just should accept that. Well, that's not what the Bible says. It says that it's okay to mourn over those who have passed away. Especially if you know exactly where they've gone, that they've gone to heaven, which is where we pick up today. I want to talk to you about heaven, some of the things that it is, some of the things that it's not, and why we want to dispel some of these rumors and all this kind of stuff. If you have it in your head, the popular ideas of heaven, that when we leave this earth, we're going to put on a little white robe, sit on a cloud, and pluck on a harp. No. Okay? That's the popular idea of what heaven's supposed to be like. And to me, that sounds boring. I don't want to sit on a cloud with a harp for the rest of my, you know, for eternity. That just sounds really, really boring. So we're going to talk about some of the things and the ways that the Bible does describe heaven. So grab your Bible, go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And just to let you know, we will be jumping around the Bible quite a few different places, so you'll have to get your fingers all ready and ready to go. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 9 again. As it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, and what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love Him. Okay? Now, to be true to the text, this verse, this passage, is a little wider than just speaking about heaven itself. If I were to stand here and just tell you this is all about heaven and nothing else, I would be a liar, and I would be untrue to what the Bible is saying, so I don't want to do that. But we're not going to deal with the other things that this is maybe referring to. The fact of the matter is, it most certainly is also referring to heaven. It's included in this statement, okay? And what it says is, no human mind has conceived of what God has in store for us. Okay? Think about that for a second, which is an ironic statement in and of itself. You can't conceive of it, but think about it. Okay? The best things that you have experienced in this life, yeah, it doesn't even compare to what's coming. The best ideas of what you have thought heaven is going to be like when you get the picture in your mind, it doesn't even come close. Because the Bible says it is beyond our ability to be able to conceive of what that is going to be. It is, you come up with your wildest dream about what heaven's supposed to be like, and it is going to be so much more than all of that, which is just amazing. Because I can think of some really awesome things about what heaven's going to be like. And it is just going to be amazing. And if that doesn't get your heart fluttering, you ain't got a heart to flutter, folks. Okay? You need to check your pulse, brother. Because you, yeah. God has got tricks up His sleeve about heaven and about what's coming that He has not revealed to us and that we are going to be very surprised by. Okay, so as we talk about heaven, first thing we need to establish is just a few things about the reality of heaven. Heaven is a real place. Okay, we need to get that one straight, that it is actually a real place. Too often we think of it as this faraway, ethereal, spiritual plane where everybody's floating and all this kind of stuff, and it's some sort of like little spirit world thing. No, it's an actual place, folks. The Bible talks about it as an actual place. The Bible gives us imagery of what heaven is, and the fact that heaven is above the earth. Okay, God looks down on mankind, and while this may be true in a physical sense, and it may not, and here's what I mean, we think of that and we go, okay, that means heaven is up, because God is looking down, so therefore heaven is up. In a very physical sense, we think of it in a physical manner. That may be true. What is definitely true is that it is true in a positional sense. And this is what I mean. Positional sense. God is higher than we are. Amen? Okay. Stick with me, folks, all right? God is more important than we are. Really, folks? Come on. God is more important than we are. Amen. There you go. Stay awake, folks. He is the one in authority, so positionally, we obviously refer to Him as above us. Okay? From our vantage point, we are looking at it and we are reaching up to God, or we look up to God, much like you would look up to someone that you admire greatly. Okay? Because we are lesser and He is greater. So in a positional sense, heaven is very much so up. It is above us. Now let me give you some scriptures to back this up. These are going to come fast and hard. If you are a note taker, I suggest you just write down the reference and keep on cruising, because we're going to cruise right through this set of verses to keep on going. Okay, they're going to appear up on the screen. First one, Psalm 80 verse 14. Return to us, God Almighty. Look down from heaven and see. Psalm 102 verse 19. The Lord looked down from His sanctuary on high. From heaven He viewed the earth. So again, he's looking down. John 6, 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Okay, so if Jesus had to come down, he must have been up. Okay? 2 Kings 2, verse 1. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up into heaven, in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were there on their way to Gilgal. Okay, so Elijah is on his way up to heaven to be with the Lord. Luke chapter 18, verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Again, positionally, he said, I'm not looking up to heaven because I am a sinner. I am beneath God. Acts chapter 1. Jesus is taken up into heaven. Okay, we remember that story. That's not going to be on the screen. Acts chapter 1, he's taken up into heaven. A cloud comes by and covers his leaving. Okay? All of us, he gives us, all these verses give us heaven's location. We have its address. And heaven's location is what? Up. That's all the address we have, okay? That's the whole address on where heaven is. But the other idea that Scripture gives us is that heaven is also a very remote place from this earth, and is also a far better existence. Okay? One of the stories that pulls us out, Luke chapter 16, the rich man and Lazarus. You don't have to turn there. I'm just going to tell you the story real quick. If you remember, Lazarus was a very poor man, had sores all over his body, had a horrible life, tried to get food off from the rich man, scraps off his table, and at one point in the story, both of them die. The rich man and Lazarus both die. And it says that the rich man went to Hades, and that Lazarus went to Abraham's side, which is a euphemism for heaven. And then, verse 32 or 23 is instructive, and it tells us that the rich man looked up to heaven, okay, and asked for even just a drop of water. But the key is verse 26. This is, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross from there to us. It is painting a picture of heaven being a remote place that is not accessible by normal means. Okay? There's a chasm fixed so that no one can just simply cross over from one side to another. There's a remoteness to heaven. So basically, translating that into real life today, what this means is you are not going to see on the news that they have found photographs from the Hubble Space Telescope saying, we found heaven and we have pictures of it. Okay? That ain't going to happen. Because heaven is a remote place. It is different than this world and this universe. It is set apart from this universe so that no one can travel from here to there except by the means that God established himself. Okay? Acts chapter 1 verse 9 says this, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes and a cloud hid them from their sight. The way the verse is written, it seems to indicate that that cloud was very intentional. It came in, passed in front of Jesus, so that it would block the disciples' view of Jesus leaving from this world, this universe, and going into heaven itself. More than once in the book of Revelation, it speaks of heaven being opened, or John being asked to come up and enter by means of an open door into heaven, which means God is creating this way for John to be able to step in and take a look and see what's going on in the book of Revelation. It is a remote place. You have to enter by a specific means. It is altogether different. But the other thing, it is also a better existence. We go back to the story about Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus is in a far better place than the rich man. Okay? That's indicated by how the rich man was feeling, that he was just wanting even the little drop of water on his tongue. But grab your Bible, go to 1 Corinthians 13. First Corinthians 13, verse 12. And it says, for now we see only a reflection in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Right now, what we see and experience in this life is like a reflection in a mirror. Okay? It's not the real thing. It's not the best thing. It is something less than what the real thing is going to be. So all these things that we cherish so much in life are just like a reflection, not the real thing. But when we cross that chasm into heaven, when we cross that border and get into heaven, we are going to see things for what they really are. And we're going to experience them in a very different way. So let me put this in real life for you, okay? If you have ever thought that the love of family and friends is just wonderful and amazing in this life, just wait. When you get there, this has been a shadow in a mirror. When you get there, you're going to experience it in a way that you've never even begun to dream. If you think that a relationship with your husband and your wife is just a wonderful blessing in this lifetime, and God has blessed you so greatly, just wait. You're going to experience something far greater when you get into heaven. Because that is just simply a reflection here in this life. And when you get to heaven, it's going to be so much more. If you enjoyed cheering for the Lions in this life, I pity you. I'm sorry. Seek help. The Bible gives us four different kinds of images of what heaven is like. Okay? So the first one is just the value of heaven. Everybody go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, we're going to start with verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. There's a value to heaven that we cannot begin to put a price tag on. It is worth everything that we have. Period. Okay? The Bible is clear that heaven is worth far more than you can begin to dream up. Which takes us back to our original verse. That heaven is a place that no human mind has even begun to conceive of what God has in store for us. However, the Bible does give us a little bit of insight as to what heaven is going to be like. It does tell us certain things. It says that in the book of Revelation, there's going to be a sea of crystal. It's going to be like crystal. Okay? The streets are made of pure gold. So pure that it's transparent. Whether you realize it or not, the gold we have is not that pure. When we get there, you're talking pure gold. New Jerusalem is described as having gates made out of giant jewels, okay? And just very expensive jewels. All of this is describing a world that uses some of the most precious things in our lifetime and their common building materials in heaven. Heaven is a valuable, valuable place. Then you've got the splendor of heaven, okay? There's a couple of aspects to this. The ways in which things are described in heaven, with light, with lightning and thunder, is just amazing. Now, if you're like me, I like storms, okay? But I don't like wimpy storms. I like the kind of storms that you're going, oh my gosh, I need to run for cover now or I'm going to die. That's the kind of storms that I enjoy. When I was in college, I remember walking from, I think, the grocery store back to the dorms, and it was raining, pouring rain outside, had my little umbrella, just enjoying the rain and having a blast, and then the lightning starts, and I'm watching lightning come right at the Sears Tower, and just, like, hitting the little, you know, things up on the top for lightning rods and all that stuff. Awesome. It was just cool, okay? I told you before about working at the pool and just watching a storm roll in and a wall of water go from the far side of the pool, and it was like a movie, okay? Seriously, it was like a movie. Get everybody rushed inside. We're worried about that. Things are crazy. Parents are yelling and screaming, trying to find their children, all this stuff. We get everybody locked in. I'm one of the last people to walk into the building and the safety of the building, and you see this giant wall of water coming right across the pool right after me, like it had a mind of its own. It was awesome. I loved it. Twice, I've been out with the kids camping and had lightning strikes so close that it was just absolutely terrifying. Okay, the last one was 2006. there's like a river of water going underneath my tent. I woke up, put my hand on the floor of the tent, and I'm like, and it's just going up and down with like water just flowing underneath our tent. But then I roll over the other direction, and I remember I'm trying to get some sleep in the middle of a thunderstorm, and I'm sleeping there with my eyes closed, and the next thing I know, I'm blinded by light. And I'm like, oh boy, and it took all of a split second for me to think this. Oh boy, look out. And then the thunder hit, and it was just deafening. And the next thing you hear is a bunch of teenagers screaming from the next tent. Okay, I promise you no teenagers were harmed in the act of this whole thing. Anyway, I love storms like that. But here's the thing. The Bible describes heaven in similar ways of lightning and thunder and all of that kind of stuff. And it says that God lives in unapproachable light. Now think about that. I just told you that I was laying in my tent and was blinded by a lightning strike while my eyes were closed. And God lives in unapproachable light. Think about that for just a little bit. Let your mind wander, because that is amazing. Okay, the splendor of heaven is absolutely amazing. But there's also a splendor of a purity of heaven that we don't often think about. Okay, the dirtiness of this world, not going to be there in the next world. And I don't just mean when your kids come home with you know, grass stains and mud-covered clothing. I mean the stuff that we often don't think about, the sewage, the garbage, the junk, all that kind of stuff. Not going to be there. But here's the other thing. You're going to be pure. You're going to be perfect. You will be cleansed and you will be spotless. The Bible talks about us being clothed in white garments, which is simply a way of talking about a symbol of purity, that there's a purity there. Daniel even talks about it in chapter 12, that we're going to be like shining stars forever. Okay, there's a purity, there's a simplicity to heaven. But another thing is the image of heaven as a mystery. So here's one of the more obscure ones. Go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel chapter 1, we're going to start with verse 4. It says, I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was human, but each of them had four faces. Now, we'll stop right there. Talk about a mystery. Somebody tell me how somebody looks human and has four faces. I've known people that have two faces, but that's a different thing. Okay? I've never known anybody who has four faces. Okay? How they look human and they have four faces, I'll never understand, but that's what the Bible says. Okay? Moving on. Verse 7. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on four sides, they had human hands. All four of them had faces and wings, and the wings of one touched the wings of another. Each one went straight ahead, and they did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a human being. On the right side, each had the face of a lion. On the left side, the face of an ox, and also had the face of an eagle. We'll stop right there. Okay, who or what are these guys? And the answer is, we don't really know. We think they're angels, but we don't really know. But this is the way the Bible describes them in Ezekiel. But what I want to also point out to you, Ezekiel was written in about 597 B.C. Book of Revelation was written in about 95 A.D. So you've got almost 700 years, like 692 years or something like that, between these two. And in the book of Revelation, when John has his vision of heaven, he describes four creatures standing before the throne. And they were described all exactly like this. So either John is plagiarizing from Ezekiel, or John is just simply recording what he saw, and it is the exact same thing that Ezekiel saw. But here's the thing. While we don't fully understand what these creatures are or who they are, we think that they're angels, it leaves a certain amount of mystery there. And why in the world people think that they need to have the Bible all figured out, have God all figured out, have all of this and all neat little categories and all this stuff, I will never, ever, for the life of me, understand. And I'll tell you why. Okay? If you can figure all of who God is out, please stop worshiping Him. Do you get it? If you can figure out who God is and you can understand who God is 100%, then that means you are at the best, or at the least, equal to God. At best, you're even above God because you got Him all figured out. If you can figure out who God is, stop worshiping Him. Let's just ask, okay? Husbands and wives, you've lived with each other for a number of years. How many of you would raise your hand right now and say, I have figured out 100% that person that I sleep next to every night? Yeah, I wouldn't think so, okay? If you can't figure out this person that you have the most intimate relationship on earth with, why on earth do you think you're supposed to figure God out 100%? Mystery is not a bad thing. Mystery is a good thing, okay? Let me show you one more thing about mystery. Go to 1 Peter, way toward the back of your Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter chapter 1, starting with verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Let me break this down for you real quick. The prophets tried to figure out these predictions about who the Messiah was and why He was suffering, what was going to take place, and all the glories that were going to come after all of this. The prophets wanted to know and understand all of this. The Spirit of God said, this isn't for you guys, this is for them in the future. And they simply accepted it by faith. There were certain mysteries that they did not understand, but they accepted it by faith. The angels in heaven don't fully understand this whole concept of the grace of God. They do not get all of what this really all means. There is a mystery to it, to the angels who are standing before God. Okay? So, if the prophets could accept things on faith and accept a little mystery, if the angels in heaven who stand before God Himself can accept a little mystery in this life, in our faith, I think we should be able to accept a little bit of mystery, a little bit of wonderment about who God is. Okay? Another image about heaven is a place of healing and comfort and protection. Okay, much of this has to do with the fact that the fall of man is canceled out, sin is completely gone from the earth, okay, in all of its forms, it's eradicated and all of its consequences, so even creation itself has now been liberated from the curse that it has been under since Adam and Eve screwed up, okay. But, look at with me, we're going to be in Revelation here, Revelation chapter 7. We're going to start with verse 16. These verses specifically are referring to those who went through the tribulation and trusted in God, but they would be applied to us as well. We could actually apply these things to us as well. Starting with verse 16. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Okay? You're not going to hunger or thirst again. That's a means of protection. That's a means of comfort. And think about this. It doesn't mean that you're never going to eat or drink again. It just means you're not going to be hungry again. You're not going to thirst again. It's always going to be supplied for you. Now, if No human mind has conceived of all the amazing things that God has in store for us. I've had some amazing steaks, folks. Okay? Imagine what that's going to be like when we get to heaven. Marriage Supper of the Lamb? You want to talk about a buffet line? Oh my goodness. Okay? You're talking, no human mind has conceived of what God has in store for us. Think about how awesome that is going to be. There's going to be no scorching heat. Now, that doesn't mean too much to us here in Michigan. In fact, some of us are probably begging for some scorching heat at this point because the winter has been going on so long. However, for those in this climate that John was specifically writing to, in an arid, dry climate, that means a lot because they are going to be out of that kind of weather. So the Lamb will lead them to springs of living water, and the God is going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. And the comfort of that moment cannot be overstated. The healing of that moment when God wipes away every tear from their eyes cannot be overstated. I've told you before of the pastor that I grew up under, Pastor Tom. Big, tall man, long arms, and every time I get a hug, I just feel like I was totally enveloped in him. Even to when I was an adult, when I got a hug from Pastor Tom, all the cares of the world, anything that was going wrong, all just melted away, and everything seemed right, and I felt like a little kid again, safe in his arms. That is a reflection of what God has in store for us in heaven. Think about those things. That is what God has promised those who have put their faith in Him. Go to Revelation 21. In verse 4, He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. This is a very famous verse. No more death, mourning, crying, or pain, because the old order is gone. Sin is out of here, and that is some amazing news. But you want to know what's more amazing? You never have to fear that it's coming back. I've never had to face a serious health issue. Some of you have had to face cancer. Some of you had to face tumors. Some of you had to face other health issues. And anytime you start feeling that little twinge, that little pain, that little whatever, you start worrying that things are coming back. According to this, the old order has passed away and it's not coming back. You do not have to worry about that ever coming back again. Okay? Keep going in Revelation 21. Verse 25 and 26 and 27. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the book of life. Now, these verses were completely stolen by a pastor a couple of years ago. Former Michigan pastor, no longer here. But what he said basically about these verses is because the gates are always open, there's always going to be people, even after death, that can still come into heaven. Okay? That you still got a second shot at heaven even after you die because the gates of heaven never close. But that is not what these verses are talking about. This verse means that there is security in heaven because nothing impure is left around. There's nothing else to come after you. Because God has done away with all of that, and all of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, those who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, those are the people who are coming in and out of the gate. Those are the people who are part of the kingdom, and they don't have to worry about security because the gates are just thrown open because they don't have to worry about whether anybody's coming for them. That's amazing. So the takeaway from last week and this week. Got two more places to go in the Bible. Philippians chapter 3, real quick. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven. And we are eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like His glorious body. And the one main thing I want you to understand from this, our citizenship is in heaven. Okay? Get that into your minds. Get that into your hearts, because that makes a world of difference when you start to think of yourself as a citizen of heaven, not as a citizen of this world. In this world, every one of you sitting here is a citizen of the United States of America. You are a citizen of the state of Michigan. Most of you are the citizen of the county of Lapeer. And most of you sitting here are the citizens of the town of Elmont. Okay? All of you have obligations to all of those different governing bodies. Whether it's taxes, whether it's paying for the school, whether it's you're getting stopped by the county police or the city police, it doesn't matter. You have obligations to all of those governing bodies. Okay? How much more do you have obligations to the king and the crown if you are a citizen of heaven? How much more are we supposed to be thinking with our mindset about who it is that we are serving and what it is that He is requiring of us? Okay? How much more do we need to promote the kingdom of heaven because of who that king is and because of what He's asked us to do?